ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is related to a very significant topic. And I'm speaking, of course, of what are the signs of the Shia, or the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. As you know, being a Shia or a follower of the Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is a virtue. This is indicated by some hadiths which have been mentioned and that allude to this matter. In one beautiful hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "I complained to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam about people's jealousy towards me." So he replied, "O Ali, alayhi salam, the first four people to enter paradise will be myself, you, Hassan, and Hussein. The rest of our progeny will be behind us. Those who love us will be behind them. And our Shia will be on either side of us." So this hadith, it indicates, that being a Shia, being a follower of the Holy Prophet's family, is a virtue. In another beautiful hadith, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "Umm Salma, the wife of the Prophet, was once asked about the status of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, to which she replied, 'I have heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam say, verily, Ali and his Shia are the victorious ones.'" So clearly, being a Shia is a virtue, but like everything, being a Shia has certain criteria, it has certain standards, or you could say it has certain signs. So the question we want to pose today is, what are the signs of a true Shia of the Ahlul Bayt? In order to answer this question, we can take inspiration from some hadiths which have been narrated regarding the subject. In one beautiful hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam asked Nawf al-Bakhali, "Do you know who my Shia are, Nawf?" To which he replied, "By God, no." The Imam alayhi salam replied, "My Shia have parched lips and empty stomachs. They are those whose faces disclose asceticism, for they are ascetics by night, loyans by day." So asceticism or zuhd is one of the signs of the Shia. In another beautiful hadith, Imam Hassan alayhi salam said this in answer to a man who said to him, "Verily, I am one of your Shia." The Imam said, "O Abdullah, if you are truly obedient to us in our commands and prohibitions, then you are telling the truth. But if not, then do not add to your sins by falsely claiming such a dignified position that you are not truly worthy of. Do not say, 'I am one of your Shia,' but rather, 'I am one of your adherents and one of your admirers or lovers and an enemy to your enemies. You are good and aiming towards good.'" So this hadith clearly makes a distinction between a person being a Shia, a true follower of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and somebody who is fond of them, admires them, and dislikes their enemies, but who's not truly a Shia, who doesn't follow their commands. In another beautiful hadith, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "Our Shia are none other than those who are consciously wary of their duty to God and who obey Him. They are known solely for their humbleness, their humility, their returning promptly whatever is entrusted in their care and their abundance remembrance of God. Thank you for joining us here on The Key, where we're looking at the signs of the Shia in the light of the hadith of the infallibles, alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program, The Key, on Iran Radio, with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. 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 کتاب
Good night to all listeners of Iran Radio coming to you from Tehran. Iran Radio presents some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The word Bismillah appears 114 times in the Quran. It occurs twice in chapter An-Naml, whereas chapter Tawbah is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah. Quran believes in life after death, and the Quran teaches us that besides having a body, a human being also has a spirit, a soul. And when a person dies, the physical body vanishes, while the soul remains. We'll start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature that will be followed by Back to Reality, a roundtable discussion in which we invite young Muslims to discuss some pertinent religious and social issues of today's Islamic world. Then it's time for Bridge. The program presents a brief commentary on the supplications of the Noble Book of Sahifa Sajadiyya. And we round up this hour's program with Spotlight. The program covers the most important events happening in the world today with roundtable analysis and discussion. Stay with us for the next hour.
Antonio Gramsci, the Italian Marxist philosopher who coined the term cultural hegemony, believes soft power is the main cause of hegemony. He believes only those governments can impose their hegemony that exercise persuasive power as well as direct force. With the end of the Cold War, the United States used its military, political, economic, and media capacity to carry out different operations in countries caught up in civil war. And with its political and economic reforms, it tried to build its desired society in target countries and empower forces dependent on itself in those countries. This way, it could complete its power puzzle over the world. American imperialism has always been hand in hand with American exceptionalism. Ever since the idea of the Destiny Manifesto gained influence in the 19th century, the United States extended its own presence and influence not only from beach to beach in North America, but also across all nations of the world. Perhaps what's most evident about America in power games is that it is a novice with imperial equations. In the 19th century, when European powers, especially England and France, were building their vast external empires, the United States was still busy with committing genocide against Native Americans and with its civil wars. In the 1890s, when the United States had stretched across from beach to beach, the next step was to go beyond its borders and occupy other parts of the world. Another concept connected to a tradition of American exceptionalism is finding a spiritual goal for war. This approach means to conceal inhumane American acts in time of war with these other nations. As Harry Stout, the American missionary, has said, America's belief is in war as a religious tool and a holy commitment all over the world. Some thinkers believe Westernization of the world is a continuation of its Christianization, and that this trend continues in a different, reconstructed form. Globalization of the West has roots in pre-Renaissance Christianity. The nature of Western Christianity post-Renaissance has itself undergone change in the process of becoming worldly and global. But globalization is actually one and the same as historic Western religious and cultural and civilizational expansionism on the rise. Actually, distorted Christianity in the West now directly serves to spread Western civilization and thought. The method of comparing religious belief and the new Western culture is also very interesting.
But we're burning something and we're actually convinced of it. And according to the Bible, it's actually true what we're saying.
The behavioral pattern of Western culture has been reconstructed based on moral tolerance advocated by distorted Christianity. And to other nations, this moral tolerance is a sign of progress in Western civilization and piety. In other words, via globalization, it is possible to become both Christian and hedonistic, and also progressive and civilized in choosing a Western interpretation of life, humankind, society, nature, and history. As a matter of fact, to the young generation of the world, the allure of globalization is this very characteristic of Western civilization. Of course, there's much to be said also from the other side of the story. Religious elements have never easily faced accepting the infiltration of Western culture.
General MacArthur's charge.
After World War I and understanding the importance of expanding international relations, international organizations were established to monitor human rights observance. This slowly weakened the national sovereignty of countries. Some thinkers believe a traditional religious outlook saw itself confronted by the international community's social, cultural, and political currents. This caused the Salafi school of thought to enter into an unprecedented war with Western civilization in the early 21st century. An occurrence clearly evident in the attack on the New York Trade Center Twin Towers. This incident signifies the conflict between religious understanding and globalization. Of course, there are other interpretations of the incident also, which say all relevant currents, such as the Twin Tower explosions, were pre-planned by Westerners. Despite all these interpretations, some believe the 21st century will see the world turn to religion. Many people are adopting Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism. However, taking to Islam has a totally different reason. People are becoming Muslim because they are critical of the conditions and situation of Western civilization and the globalization trend.
I describe what seems to me to be a central feature of the post-Cold War world as far as international politics is.
Samuel Huntington, a political science expert, has a theory called the Clash of Civilizations. He had predicted that after the Cold War, the source of all conflict would be religious culture and identity.
Who are we? The challenges to America's national identity.
He had predicted the tug of war between the Western world and Muslim world. The truth of the matter is, one of the greatest impediments to Western civilization infiltrating Middle Eastern societies is Islam. As an example, we can study Lebanon. Although European and American missionaries had set up plenty of schools and media in Lebanon, the Lebanese resistance movement took form with a completely Islamic identity in the 1980s in the atmosphere of security and identity conflict. William Raff, an American Foreign Service officer and political theoretician, believes the positive view Arabs had of America was damaged for several reasons. Raff believes the first reason is the issue of Palestine. Arabs are angry with America for its all-round support of the regime occupying Al-Quds.
Christian Zionism at its simplest is Christian support for Zionism, but we need to unpack that. Today, Zionism is essentially a secular movement driven by Jewish people who believe that they have a right to historic Palestine, and we see in the present policies of the Israeli government quite a racist, supremacist approach to claiming the land, colonizing the land, driving Palestinians off their historic homeland, instituting laws that preference Jewish people over non-Jews and so on. Christian Zionism is primarily a religious movement with political implications.
Another reason is that Western powers have insulted the character of the Prophet of Islam on different occasions, offending Muslim pride. Yet another reason is that on the 9th anniversary of the 9/11 act of terror, a radical pastor called Terry Jones announced he meant to hold a ceremony to set the Quran on fire.
We are going to have an international burn a Quran day.
Every non-Muslim is an infidel. Their lands, their women, their children are our spoils.
And finally, the making of the film Innocence of Muslims in 2012. incensed Muslims to a point that American embassies were attacked in several Muslim countries. All these measures have weakened U.S. soft power among Muslims. Of course, in addition to points made by RAF, there have been other instances of insult to the Prophet of Islam and Muslims. For example, the film Fitna, meaning Cause of Division, made in 2008 by a Dutch politician, which provoked a global backlash. Also, a trend started of drawing caricatures of the Prophet of Islam. The first of which was by the Danish newspaper Jyllands-Posten. All such acts hurt Muslim pride globally.
At the beginning of the 19th century, you find Christian leaders advocating for the return of the Jewish people to Palestine because they believe this is what their scriptures mandated. So Christian Zionism preceded Jewish Zionism by at least 50 years. And then in terms of its presence today, we have to say that 9 out of 10 Zionists today are Christians. So although we associate Zionism with Jews and with Israel, the irony is that 9 out of 10 Zionists today are Christians. And so although as a minority, it's a secular political philosophy or movement, the reality is that the great majority of Zionists today are religious and they are Christian. They're driven by the belief that somehow the contemporary Israel is the fulfillment of promises God made in the Bible to his chosen people.
An instance of U.S. meddling in other countries' internal affairs came to be seen in color revolutions, a post-communist occurrence. A color revolution is an anti-violence revolution for regime change. After the Cold War, color revolutions were rolled out in Eastern Bloc countries to totally eliminate the two great barriers before U.S. hegemony, China and Russia.
He's one of the richest men in the world. He's given away a staggering $32 billion. But is the billionaire philanthropist George Soros at the heart of a global conspiracy?
When you look at the entirety of what the foundations have done, it's been very worthwhile and very effective. Yet if you look at individual programs, many have failed. We have had many difficulties. In Russia, we have had about three putches where the foundation had to be cleaned up. Mm-hmm. So it's been one long struggle with lots of difficulties. But when you look at the results, very rewarding.
An institute obviously involved in guiding color revolutions is the Open Society Institute, OSI, owned by an American Jewish capitalist called George Soros. This foundation evaluates dissidents to the central government in countries of interest to provide the grounds for peaceful revolution by providing financial support to anti-government student movements.
Trying to improve the world is more difficult than making money. You can only measure it if you have a strategy. I set up a foundation to promote this idea of an open society. Opening up closed societies, making open societies function better, and foster a critical mode of thinking.
For example, with the Rose Revolution in Georgia or Orange Revolution of Ukraine, anti-central government groups succeeded in creating structural change with support from this foundation. Of course, the U.S. government's footprints can be traced anywhere popular protest has been guided against the legitimate government. For example, in the Middle East, where the Syrian civil war is the most recent and bitterest example. The American strategy, till before 2011, was after a way to topple Assad. When Islamic Awakening sprouted in early 2011, the Obama administration grabbed it as a chance to oust Assad. When Assad proved his steadfastness, Obama ordered the CIA to align with Saudi and Turkish efforts for toppling the regime by supporting anti-regime local fighters, including mercenaries supported by Saudi Arabia. But the quick ousting of Assad, which American strategies dreamt of, turned into a full-scale local war which only set fire to the Syrian people's lives. For the moment, America's general diplomacy policy in the Middle East is basically in line with reducing negative impacts of its military meddling. This is why a theoretician such as Joseph Nye stresses time and again that to infiltrate other nations, America must take a path of imposing soft power, so that other wrong tactical calculations that damage U.S. credibility with Middle Eastern nations and governments do not occur. Joseph Nye compares the distribution of power in the world to a three-dimensional chessboard, at the head of which is military power and the world's only power, the United States. The next rung of power is economic. Power at this level is multipolar, balancing between America, Europe, China, and Japan. But on the third row of the chessboard is external relations, meaning occurrences beyond the control of governments. Instances such as global warming, pandemics, and drug smuggling. At this stage, the only practical solution is cooperation between nations and governments. And there is no other solution. Nye believes the zero-power summary game is no longer any use. What is of use is the positive power summary, meaning there are no more winners and losers in the world.
People like Joseph Nye and others, to some extent, speculate upon what this post-Cold War era will look like in terms of the international sphere. So what you see is an understanding, or an analysis at least, that we're moving to a much more flexible, a much more dynamic consideration of power, i.e. in the Cold War period we have essentially two blocks, capitalist and communist. We've also got a non-aligned movement, but we have these two kind of hegemonic blocks competing with each other, and the two... Well, let's just say that it's quite a simple scenario where good conduct, for example, is only a small part of the requirement here. So states that we might hold up as being more moral actors, you know, states that are not, for example, dictatorships, or states that don't suppress their people in different ways, they almost have... more of a, are perhaps received better in the international community, at least on whichever side they align to. However, as we move into the post-Cold War period, there's an understanding that, as I say, the definition or the consideration of power, and particularly what matters or what counts when it comes to power, is a bit more flexible. So soft power is, I guess, as I say, this an identification that things are changing.
9, 8, 7. It's noon in Los Angeles, 3 o'clock in Washington, and 4 big stories are developing right now.
In today's political equations, what's most important is superiority of narrative. Even a 30-second commercial film advertising shampoo or toothpaste will bear no effect if it's not successful in its narrative. For a text to be effective, its narrative must be seemingly correct and simple. Joseph Nye points to the importance of narrative given what the time calls for. In our times, anyone winning the war of narratives is the final winner. Now, these American narratives, spun by a few non-governmental organizations, try to paint the United States in a positive, holy, humane, and peaceful light.
To officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel.
The move comes with consequences, and American embassies around the world are already bracing for trouble.
Talk about the emergency response now. You see there Isabel Coleman. She is the deputy administrator at USAID. Isabel, I know this is a very busy time for you and your organization, so thank you for joining us. We understand some aid from the States is on the ground in Turkey and in Syria. Tell us about what's already there and about the commitment you're making for what's ahead.
Yes, thank you. I mean, it really is just an unbelievable situation. We were able to get two of our search and rescue teams on the ground in Turkey yesterday.
It is the nature of cultural change in societies to be gradual and slow. So to fully observe the cultural effects of a phenomenon, one must be patient.
If our culture is unattractive to others, then a given cultural artifact doesn't produce soft power. It may produce the opposite. It may produce revulsion. So if you take an American TV program or American film in which women are shown running around in bikinis and divorcing their husbands and working, and you show that in Saudi Arabia, that's not attractive to the religious conservatives who rule those countries. But there is an interesting dimension to that. If you ask, is Baywatch attractive to run Iran? Clearly not. Doesn't create any soft power. But if you ask, what do young Iranian teenagers want? They want to see an American video in the privacy of their homes. So you can attract some people and repulse or repel others at the same time.
Perhaps more time is needed to study the effects of America's cultural measures on Middle Eastern belief, behavior, and lifestyle. A foundation such as USAID, in addition to its economic activities, exacts plenty of focus, expense, and energy on cultural activity in target countries. Change made in the lifestyles of these people is evident enough, but perhaps it has not yet reached its climax. Even so, if we monitor the activities of these supposedly cultural organizations, such as USAID, USIP, and NED, we can pinpoint and predict key cultural changes to come with high accuracy.
This is Back to Reality.
Hey, it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRAB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. And this is Asma. With me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Nahid and Sister Nasreen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam. It's an honor to be with you and our very dear listeners.
Sister Nasreen.
Assalamu alaikum to all of you. Sorry, my voice sounds bad. I have allergies.
No, that's all okay. We know that the weather, if the audience knew what kind of a weather we're suffering from right now these days, then they would have never blamed you for this. So thank you for coming, even though you're suffering from your allergy. But your presence in the studio would do too much of great a company to us. So as the introduction of the program usually goes this way, that you have to give us a very brief introduction of yourself. So please, Sister Nahi.
Well, I'm a teacher. It's been like 10 years that I've been teaching English. And it's been almost some years that I'm conducting the Islamic researches. And I'm so happy to be with you.
Thank you very much for coming.
Actually, I have studied English literature. And after that, I went to Hausa to study some Islamic
concepts.
Yeah.
Thank you, both of you, for coming here and for being a part of today's episode. I wish we could have a great discussion so that it would give the audience a sort of a food for their thought. Well, previously in Back to Reality, we're talking about aestheticism. I was actually so much interested in the discussion, and I think time was not enough for us to dissect all the details. So I think that would be so fruitful if we continue talking about asceticism and austerity and what today's world call it as minimalism and all the branches. Like, let's get straight into it. There are many movies and many TV series and many people in the media talking about Buddhism. And what is so prominent in Buddhism is this leading a simple life. And then people would take that into very extreme corners of simplicity so that you would not enjoy even having a very delicious food. Like what you are going to ignore is all the pleasures of life. And this is not an interesting thing. So let's talk about the different versions of this austerity that we see in today's world and the side effects of these austerity. Look, in nowadays we have two sides. One side wishes to go for a luxurious life, and the other side, they think that, no, everything is in simplicity. Too simple.
Yeah, and you know, whenever I think of these extremists, what I come up with is that this is not a way of just making life better. It's an escape, you know. Mm-hmm. They're escaping from responsibility. They're escaping from working hard, probably. Like, what else? What can be the reason behind giving up on the whole life and just going, sitting at a corner, devoting your time to the so-called so-called hard practices?
Meditation.
I believe that this kind of asceticism is what is rooted in those people just escaping from the reality, from life. I do not want to work hard to achieve things that will make my life easier. So what's better than just finding an excuse that, okay, I'm devoting myself to God, I'm just practicing some hard stuff, and I'm living a so-called simplified life.
Mm-hmm. And maybe some others, like one of the reasons would be this, that they wish to have an excuse to escape from the responsibilities of life. But then another thing is meaning. Maybe some people in search of meaning, they get into this track, but this track is not taking them to a very good direction.
You know, the intent might be right, but the way they are practicing it can be challenging.
Yeah, the means are not correct.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. In Islam, we say, okay, you can detach yourself from worldly pleasure. in order to, you know, focus on the spiritual growth.
Mm-hmm.
So this is fine, I think. But when you go out of the limits, and then I think they hurt themselves.
So
I
when
don't
you
think
say
they
this,
they
when
will
you say
suffer.
That in Islam, we say that we have to distract ourselves from worldly pleasure. Mm-hmm. So there might be people who would take it to the extreme.
Exactly.
So that would lead to the same way.
That is a problem, yes. You know,
but this is not a perfect reading of what the Prophet has said.
Mm-hmm. No. Actually, our Ahlul Bayt never, even our Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they never said so. I told you, and I always focus on this word, balance. In everything, you need to have balance. I remember yesterday I saw a woman. She went to Karbala. It's funny a little bit. And then she came back from Karbala and then she said, okay, I'm not going to go to bazaar anywhere. I'm not going to go to shop anywhere. I'm not going to do this. I told her why. She said, because of Imam Hussein and Ahlul Bayt, I won't do this. I told her, no, you're ruining your life. You need these things. You have to fulfill your basic needs.
This
of course
is part
you
of
need
your
them.
Life.
It's a part of your life. Yes, yeah. You need that sometimes. But they want you to not to devote yourself just on these things. I mean, just going out, shop, hang, you know, here, being out and about, and do such a thing. No, you have to have a balance in your life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Go to Holy Shrine, do your prayer, do your du'as. And on the other side, focus on your life too.
And
this is something
saying.
That Ahlul Bayt did, you know. They most of them were, you know, farmers, as you know. So they were working on the other side. You know, there is another point. Actually, maybe it's a little bit terrifying if I say that. Do you think that Ahlul Bayt needed to work at all? Do you think that they needed, for example, like Lady Maryam, salamul alayha, just they brought her food and while she was praying. You know, because we say they... Ahlul Bayt all are the whole, you know, ni'mah. I mean, the rewards from Allah. They have
yeah,
everything.
Yeah, you mean that if
but
God wishes,
yeah.
He would have given them everything
yes.
without them even working.
Because, you know, this time that I am here, that I'm breathing, I'm eating, whatever I'm doing, it's again because of the Imam Zaman's presence. So see how much valuable the presence, this people's presence values.
Is a blessing in itself.
Exactly. It's a huge blessing for all of us. So a person who has this kind of blessing to all of people, he is working too. Because he wants to teach me.
Though he
working
could have
is a part
it the
of
other
your
way.
Life. Yes. They could do that. Yeah. They could just be on one corner mm-hmm. and do their praying and then the blessing and whatever they wanted to, you know, come to them.
Yeah, right.
But they didn't prefer this. They wanted to show us working is a part of your life, going out, buying things, and on the other side, having Allah in your mind in whatever you do, in every single step that you're taking. So this is the most important
so
thing that we have.
So having worldly pleasure, working, being engaged in life,
yeah.
as if life is eternal forever, in mm-hmm. the way Imam Ali alayhi salam
exactly.
says it. Work for your life as if it's not going to end forever, and...
Work
for your hereafter as if you're going to die tomorrow.
Exactly.
So there must be a balance. Listening to Back to Reality, I'm Asma, your host. Sister Nahid and Sister Nasreen are in here, and I'm quite enjoying this discussion. Well, we came to this conclusion at the very beginning of today's episode that there is no incongruity between having worldly pleasures and everything that God has provided you with, and having this mentality that, okay, life is going to end one day and I have to work for my hereafter as well.
Yeah, and you know, one question. Once I was talking to one of those people who totally believed in the ascetic behavior, and he was actually practicing it. He was an old man. And I asked him, why are you practicing this? Why are you bothering yourself? Why are you staying in an isolated place far from the city? And his answer was both strange and thought-provoking. His answer was that I'm doing this because of the self-care and the self-growth. I want myself to improve. I'm one person. I have just one life. I want to devote it to myself. So he had this idea that when he's practicing this hard practices and he's isolating himself, he's hurting himself in some ways, though he didn't believe in hurting, like he believed that what he was doing was something helpful.
For his benefit.
Yeah, was something that could help him as one person to go toward the growth and to improve. So he had this idea that when I'm practicing this, I am going for the self-care. And in this word, we hear these keywords a lot, like self-care, self-betterment, think of yourself,
improvement,
you are the center of the
world.
Yeah, so this idea is also here, that those people might think that they are just going for the betterment of themselves mm-hmm. as one person.
You know, what I usually think is that usually world works like this, that when a group of people get something to an extreme, like when the world gets into too much of materialism, then there are a group of people who would act as the opposite side. They would search for the meaning of life, and then they would fall into the trap of asceticism or austerity or living a simple life, because it is a reaction to the actions of materialism. When they see too much of hustles and bustles in this world, like getting engaged with too much of everything that's related to money, everything that's related to the body, everything that's related to all the worldly pleasures and materials, they see this and they figure out that, okay, this is not the purpose of life. Maybe if I go into this direction and live a simple life, then I would get into the meaning of life.
Yeah.
But this is not the whole idea. You must have interaction. In the case of the person you just brought up his example,
yeah.
I guess the thing that is lacking and missing in his life is the interaction. Like
yeah.
even Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam has always encouraged us to have interaction with other people, because part of your responsibility is for your neighbors, for your friends, for your society, generally speaking.
Yeah, and that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, be moderate in seeking livelihood, for the seeker of what is ordained will surely get it, while the seeker of excess may never reach it. Once
yeah.
you go for the extremes, you will never reach it.
Exactly. That's a problem for some people who, you know, just want to have more wealth and wealth
yeah.
and wealth. It never stops.
Yeah.
And even for these people, I think they never are satisfied.
Yeah, right.
That's why maybe some of
mm-hmm.
them, you know, kill themselves in the
yeah.
end, and they feel tired because they say, okay,
yeah,
how
suicide is so common.
But the same thing
mm-hmm.
Might happen for these people who seek that simple life, that is going to the extreme. Because, you know, if even in the movies they show that, like, someone under the pretext of getting to find the meaning of life gets to detach themselves from people, and then what happens is isolation, detachment, and then maybe depression, and then we're not actually complete human beings. Like, we might fall into the trap of not even realizing what's the meaning of life. That's why at the end of that life we might feel, okay, was it all like this?
Yeah.
I'm not even enjoying my food. I'm not enjoying a company of anyone. I'm not enjoying sleeping in a bed that is just moderate. I'm not talking about a luxurious life. Just imposing too much of difficulties on myself
yeah,
is not what God has asked me to do.
Exactly. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in his supplications, asks Allah for a livelihood that helps him obey divine commands, neither excessive to the point of arrogance, nor insufficient to the cause of hardship. So this is something, you know, in Ahlul Bayt's application and dua, you can see this.
Mm-hmm.
So if you just check the Ahlul Bayt's life, you can see, or you can just have a model, a live model. Okay, I can do this, I can do that. So they don't want us to go to out of extremes. And there's another dua from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from poverty and disbelief." So he is placing both at a serious level of concern.
So we're human beings, we've got needs, and God has asked us to search for the meaning of life and at the same time to enjoy life. So we're not supposed to deprive ourselves from all the worldly, materialistic pleasures as well as the spiritual growth. So thank you very much for staying with us. This was all for today. Until another episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana'a lillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen. Habib qulubana wa tabib nufusana abil ghasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala al-baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin al-ma'asumin al-mukarramin. Siyoma baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. This is my honor. This is a privilege for me to be able to spend with you the next few minutes on the du'as of the great legacy of Imam Zainul Abidin, the book Sahifa As-Sajjadiya, and especially the 17th du'a of this great book, where Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is seeking refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from shaitan, from his enmity and from his trickery. And we got to the part that on the 17th phrase of this dua, where Imam Sajjad alayhi salam teaches us on the ranks of the faithful, in the very similar way that the disbelievers have ranks, the density or the grade of disbelief in the people of the other front or the other end are not similar, are not the same. There are some people who have much more of kufr and disbelief in terms of higher density in their belief system. And there are some people who are in the beginning of the way. The lesser the density of kufr and disbelief in an individual is, the easier for them to return. And in the very similar way, the lesser the density of belief and faith in someone is, easier for them to go astray, easier for them to get deviated. That's why Imam Sajjad alayhi salam warns us about the ranks of the faithful. It exists there, and it is something that we have to make an attempt and make constant striving, inshallah, to increase this rank for ourselves and for the people who are around us. Let's take a short break, inshallah, we'll come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in this 16th phrase of the 17th dua talks about the ranks of the faithful. He says, وَاسْمَعْ لَنَا مَا دَعَوْنَا بِهِ وَأَعْتَنَا مَا أَغْفَلْنَا. O Allah, we ask you to please hear our prayers